People of the book is a phrase that we may have heard before. It is a phrase that Jewish people will sometimes use to describe themselves. People of the book, people of Torah, that's their claim, that's who they are. It is also a phrase that some Christians have picked up on. We are a people of the book. But for Christians, it's a term meaning a people connected to the whole of the Bible, all 66 entries. People of the book. That is a claim made by some Christians. It's who we are. I have never heard the phrase people of the Gospels. I have not. I've never heard of it. I Googled it. Nothing showed up. People of the Gospels is not a thing, not officially. One time, a Mennonite research scholar decided to do a longitudinal study. He was interested in one piece of information, one piece only. Across the spectrum of all Mennonite churches over many years of time, which books of the Bible did Mennonite preachers use most often in their preaching? He was curious to know. And he found out that far and away, it was the four Gospels. Close to 85% of the time, if my memory serves me correctly, Mennonite preachers use the Gospels to base their sermon topics. For the central character in those four Gospels is Jesus. Nowadays, it might be said with a hashtag, hashtag Jesus Matters. I do not know what research might show about Marian Mennonite Church's preachers over the last 100 years, where their sermon topics originated, where in the Bible they landed most often. But for the summer series that we are beginning this morning, we will be true to form, I suppose. We will be in the four Gospels almost exclusively for the next 3 months running, because Jesus matters. If you've been attending Marian Mennonite for a few years, you will remember that we've done some other Jesus series. We did the parables of Jesus, a series of lessons on the way that Jesus would speak using parables like, once upon a time there was a man who had two sons, and the Good Samaritan, how a neighbor can be defined as the one who shows mercy no matter what. Parables are both sneaky and profound at the same time. Jesus talked, Jesus taught, Jesus confounded using parables the way he did. If you will also remember back, we did a series of lessons called the hard sayings of Jesus. Things like, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your neighbor's. Things like, don't look back. Things like, I have not come to bring peace but a sword to the world. Easy peasy, right? No, Jesus said confounding things that were difficult to hear. And if you also remember, we did a series on Jesus' people, the kind of people that Jesus met and hung around with, like foreign women and tax guys, rich men, men with withered hands, women with issues of bleeding, and with street urchin children. We did a series on that too. We have done what Jesus said and Jesus' people because it is true, Jesus matters. For the series we are doing this summer, we will be taking a slightly different track. We will try to focus on the places that Jesus went, a sort of Jesus geography, if you will. And does it even matter where Jesus on the planet was at any given time, we might ask. That Jesus came to earth but yet never traveled globally. That Jesus may have been a devout Jew, but he did not sequester himself inside holy places for long. That perhaps he did not travel very far, but that there were times that he could come oh so near. Maybe one way to begin our location thinking would be to ask, have I ever heard about something, but then later went there, went on location, and suddenly it became more real to me? That being there made the difference? On a trip to Bristol, England, we did some touring of the city, and we came upon Temple Church, a stone church with 12th century origins that had been blitz-bombed by the Germans in World War II, and now only a shell remains. And to this day, many in Bristol are still not too keen on the German people, for memories do hang. And of course, when you can read and open a book and read about such things as World War II, but when you step inside the skeleton of wreckage, it's rather haunting. And you realize that being on location did matter. We will often hear such things from students returning from a cross-cultural semester or from a trip fresh off the Jesus Trail in the so-called Holy Lands, about hearing Jesus' Sermon on the Mount while seated on the mountain location. It is the place where Moses and his commandments, his mountain commandments and Jesus suddenly converge into one, and it becomes more real. Jesus' words, "You've heard that it has been said," can have a different meaning on a mountaintop than in a sleepy 11 o'clock pew with dinner waiting in the oven back home. Now, it certainly would be nice if we could teleport each of ourselves into Jesus' locations. It would be nice. It would be nice to get into a time machine and do the time warp thing and go back with Jesus on location. It would be helpful. But what if we, who are in many ways considered ourselves people of the book, began to pay attention to where Jesus went? Jesus' geography. And perhaps slow down our Bible reading long enough to consider the places where Jesus went and to see if it matters at all.
Matthew chapter 2, 13 to 23. Now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth.
As a good many of you know by now, I grew up on a dairy farm, a farm situated in a rather rocky and hilly county to the north of here, a farm that was a patchwork of stoned walls carved out of wooded surroundings. Off of our farm property was a deserted flagstone quarry. It was an uphill hike to get there, a rise in elevation of some 400 feet. And just off of the quarry was a rocky outcropping. It was a scenic spot, but it was so much more. My brothers and sisters and family and I have come to call it the Rock. But it was a place, it was a complicated place, filled with more than one thing. The Rock was a hiking destination in the fall. The foliage in northeastern Pennsylvania can be astounding in October. The Rock is a panoramic place. On a clear day, you can see for 25 miles or more, and many times we climbed up there just to view the color. In late fall and early winter, it was a place to perch in search of white-tailed deer. It could be harsh and cold and windy up there in December. I never did bag a deer from there, but many times small herds of does could be seen crossing on a path down below. An isolated place where only the sound was a December wind bending the hemlocks on the side of you. The Rock was a haunting place, but it was so much more. It was a solitary place to picnic with your girlfriend and to whisper soft words into her ear. It was a place to show your grandchildren, to swing them back and forth over a small crevice and listen to them squeal with either equal measures of delight and terror. The rock was also a place to ponder and release, a place where I began to distill this odd thing called a call to ministry, something I had not been counting on. From the vantage point of the rock, I could see our family farm spread out below, the house, the barns, the fields and pastures and black and white dots that were cows. And the place where Jesus' words kicked my pants hard one day. And everyone who has left houses or brothers and sisters or father and mother or children or fields for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Holy moly! That place, the rock, became a place of release from the farm and from family. The rock is a place where I sifted through my fingers a handful of my friend Ron's ashes. The rock was a choice where a posse of our youth group girls took Connie and I for a picnic before they broke for college. The rock was also a sending place. The rock. It's my place, and I'd love to take you there sometime and show it to you. For it is not only a rich location, it is a complicated place, filled with more than one thing. And I hope that you can name your places, your haunts, along with their gathered purpose and places. I think Jesus had one too. Jesus had a complicated place called Egypt to begin his young life. This morning's scripture lesson that Ari just read for us is from Matthew, and it's one that we often will speed read. It's a scripture that often comes right after Christmas, during a time when we've got other things on our minds, like family visits and New Year's parties and other Christmas vacation festivities. Baby Jesus went to Egypt, please pass the eggnog. And we will often speed read this scripture because of its awfulness. Like, who wants to hear more Amber Alerts, especially on a Sunday? We may care to gloss over the terroristic threats of belligerence found here in the Bible, of how Mary might have pulled her newborn baby boy close so that he wouldn't hear the scary talk going on around them. For who knows how these things will affect a young child's ears. If we read this scripture too fast, we may never wonder what it is like to sneak out of town, out of the country, across the border, past the centuries, under the cover of darkness, to make one's way south towards safety. What do you tell the relatives? What kind of excuses do your relatives come up with when the authorities back home are doing their house-to-house search? And did they have a place to go in Egypt? How far exactly do you trust a dreamscape? The going to Egypt dream did not come complete with a Google map street directions. How do refugees make their way across the border? Do they have a landing spot already picked out? Did Joseph have all of this figured out ahead of time? Was he trusting God's dream and his wits, or both? And why Egypt? Egypt was a complicated place even back then. It had a well-developed infrastructure. It had the Nile River that watered and fertilized crops that could be stored to feed people through all of the lean years. Remember the Bible story of Joseph, how he and his brothers came to Egypt when times were tough during a famine? Egypt was a place that could save lives, literally, and it did. Kudos to their nation. Yet it depended on who was king, who was Pharaoh at the time. There were times when Egypt used its power to conscript, to leverage, to indenture, to build down a workforce that helped build its pyramids and its canals and its temples. Depending on who was Pharaoh, Egypt could be harsh, it could be oppressive. For all its glory, it could also be a deadly place to live. Remember the Bible story of the great Exodus away from Egypt. At times, Egypt was a place from which to escape, and some people did. Even though the borders were closed down, even though people were chased down from behind, in the Bible story, God helped people escape a bad Egypt situation, helped people escape from the powerful place that it was. It might also be noted in retrospect that after Jesus lived and died and resurrected, Egypt was one of the first places that the early church took root. Early on, Egypt was a place that held vibrant Christian communities and working monasteries. The Coptic church still serves in a place called Egypt, which is a complicated place, a place that held baby Jesus and kept him safe. Refugee is a politically charged word these days. People that love their country will leave their churches when their churches begin refugee support. Many prefer secured borders with high fences, with alert border guards checking all proper papers. To say that Jesus was a refugee will infuriate some folks, those who prefer Jesus to be kept more in his loftier roles. But if we slow down this scripture reading and maybe take a chance to read it here in late May, rather than assigning it during the Christmas rush, maybe we can see that Jesus' parents desperately needed a place of refuge that was trying to eliminate their child. So they left home and found refuge in a place called Egypt, a complicated place with a checkered past, a place of both oppression and salvation in its past. Mary and Joseph escaped to Egypt and waited it out there. In some ways, it might be said that our United States has some of the same qualities of ancient Egypt. It too has been a place of refuge for many. I count my ancestors among them, those who entered through the port of Philadelphia and farm flourished their way inland from there. Northeast Pennsylvania is where Miss Connie and I came from, is home to Irish, Italian, and Polish immigrants, people who came through Ellis Island to work the coal mines and to farm. There are plenty of success stories in our land. People still want to gain entry into this land to work and to flourish. Yet, like Egypt, there are other stories to be told about our complicated nation that are not so sweet. This spring, a lynching memorial opened up in Montgomery, Alabama, which exposes the deep wound of the United States as a deeply oppressive place from which we have yet fully to recover. A couple of weeks ago, a middle-aged black man came by the church office looking for a one-night stay in Hagerstown, and he spoke quickly and erratically. He said that he and his family had been kicked out of the house that they were staying with the parting words, "I don't want no niggers living in my house anymore." And many in our land still insist on brushing aside Native American stories. Like ancient Egypt, our country is truly a complicated place. Both contented joy and deep sadness reside here. Nobody knows for sure how long Joseph and Mary and Jesus stayed in Egypt. Calendarists suggest and guess about 2 years. Jesus would have been a toddler. He would have begun to say his first words by then. Were they Hebrew words? Were they Coptic words? Was he becoming bilingual? We have no way of knowing how Joseph and Mary got by during those years, what their lives were like, if Joseph was able to land a temp job on a building project, or if the three of them lived by the good graces of a supportive Egyptian culture. We will never know that. What we do know is that even after they were finally able to put Egypt in the rearview mirror, Joseph still had to be very vigilant and very careful where he went. He had to pick and choose the places according to the politics of the rulers. That's what it said in the text that Ari read for us. In one of her early blogs, Mariah wrote of being a TCK, a third culture kid. She said that when you grow up in multiple cultures, you collect a little from each of those places. She said it's weird, you can be bilingual and you can fit into both places, and yet you find that you never fully belong to either of them. In some ways, it's freeing, she said. Jesus once said of himself that the Son of Man had no place to lay his head, and it almost makes it sound as if Jesus was homeless, but maybe it had more to do with him being a TCK, a third culture kid, part Egyptian. It would be later, years later, of course, before Jesus emerged on the world stage. His parents had been on the move from the get-go because of Governor Quirinius had demanded a census. They had been on the road. Then his parents had fled to Egypt to escape the paranoid powers of Herod. And on the way back, his parents had to hopscotch their way through Judea, jumped over and landed in the district of Galilee, finally landing in Nazareth. And then years later, when Jesus did emerge on the world stage, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. He said those things not because he was standing in a secure location. He wasn't. He said those things because he had once been a refugee in Egypt. And because God does have a care in the world for the poor in spirit, too.